Well, happy Sabbath to all of you. That was anemic. No, happy Sabbath. There was a little bit of a panic, as you may know. We just showed up about 20 minutes after services, and Becky and I commented, we hit more traffic than we have ever hit. It took almost 2 hours to get here. But you are well worth the drive, and so again, we wish you a very happy Sabbath. It's approximately 2 weeks before Passover. How do we know? Well, the first message would have given you a clue. But even more than that, we know that it's Passover because of the ads of Easter hams that are in the paper. Opened one up and it had two pages of different types of ham. It was wonderful. Yeah. How else do we know? Well, there's pictures of little cute bunnies laying eggs, and ducks laying eggs all over the stores. That's how we know it's Passover. Seriously, spring is near. It's here, in fact, and God begins his calendar this time of year. How many of you, by raise of hand, how many of you know what happened in different parts of the world astronomically the last day or so? A few of you. What happened? It was a solar eclipse, not a lunar eclipse, a solar eclipse, technically on March 20th in many parts of the world. It also was the spring equinox. Equinox meaning, does anybody know what equinox means? Equal day, equal night. Equinox means that the daytime part of the day and the nighttime part of the day are equal. It's a different part of the year. Astronomically, the moon is in perigee to the earth. Does anybody know what that means? You're not going to get an astronomy lesson today, but it's a fascinating time of year. Perigee means when the moon makes its closest approach to the earth. Apogee is when it's the farthest distance. So over the last 24 to 36 hours, there's been a lot of astronomy. And we know that when the beginning of the first of the month is, 14 days later is Passover. So we need another pre-Passover message, don't we? Because we only got 2 weeks to go. And there are probably few other passages in the New Testament that cover the entire span of our belief on this very, very special night and the holy days that follow it than in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where I wish you would turn, please, and we will spend the majority of our time here because there is so much here. Paul uses a number of typologies that you will read or think in your mind's eye here. He starts from the Exodus originally, the original Exodus, down into his own time, and he weaves this very colorful story. And indeed, as we read it together, you're going to think of these images that are so very well known to us. And so, as he uses these typologies, we can also possibly see what season that Paul might have written this book, and in particular, possibly this very section. So let's see when we can imagine he wrote it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul begins to the church of Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." I mean, a lot right there. 30, 40 years of history right there. Very important. In fact, as he talks about the Egyptian release through the Exodus, of which four of the books, as we well know, of the Torah, of the law, four of the five books are about this time period. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even into Joshua. So it's an important concept. He declares, first of all, that the Israelites that went through the Exodus were related to them. They're kin, right? It says our fathers were under the cloud. And so spiritually, and in many cases to Paul physically, they were their fathers. And by extension, they are our fathers. There is a great connection. He explains how closely, and it's very close. Notice that he uses a very interesting word, panta, in the Greek, where we get the word pantheism. Panta means all, everywhere, all-encompassing. He says, five times all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized unto Moses, all ate the same food and drink. It means they all of Israel participated together. But he also uses another word. He uses the word spiritual. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So these, as physical as they are, have spiritual components. The word in the Greek, if you're interested, is pneuma or pneumatikos. It's where we get the word spirit, pneuma. So it's very important. It denotes, obviously, a connection to things that are spiritual. And this is key to Paul's point. So today, what I'd like to discuss with you as we approach the Passover holiday season, Jesus Christ's involvement in Passover, ancient and present. Indeed, God through Jesus Christ is always there. In fact, as Mr. Helge alluded, I feverishly wrote down, I now have 7 points. I'm kidding. There's 7 plus or minus 7. And so he says that rock, verse 4, he says that rock that followed them was Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, in Jewish tradition, you may find this interesting, I did. There's a tremendous amount in the commentaries in the history that in the Tosefta, which were the commentaries of the Jews, they believed, one in particular, Rabbi Solomon, not the Solomon we know, later, much, much later, Paul's time, after Paul's time, they believed that there was a rock, this rock that gave water. It was the same rock everywhere they went, and the rock literally tumbled along and followed them. I kid you not. And it became one of the wells in Galilee. We don't believe that. But that's how intimately connected this issue of and how important the rock was. The rock was Jesus Christ. And he means it in metaphor. Matthew Thiessen, who I've requested that I could quote him, and he's gotten back to me, and he said, he said, absolutely. Got back to me this morning. He said, you may quote me absolutely. Thank you very much. And I'll refer you to his article if you're of interest. It goes on. It's 20 pages long. But he states this in commentary to 1 Corinthians 10:4. He said, yet this allusion to the hard rock still leaves the reader wondering how Paul can justify identifying this rock. Remember, the rock that was with Israel was Christ. The answer lies in the fact that the song applies rock language to Israel's God. What song? Well, one of the most important songs in the entire Old Testament, where much of this is taken from, is from the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll turn there. It's the allusions to this rock. If you'll turn with me, keep your hands in 1 Corinthians 10, but move all the way back to Deuteronomy. I almost called it 1 Deuteronomy. I guess it is 1 Deuteronomy, isn't it? It's the only Deuteronomy. It's toward the end of the book, and it has some beautiful, beautiful imagery. This is known as a song of Moses. In verse 44, it ends this part. We're going to take the ending in the beginning. It says, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun. Verse 44, Deuteronomy 32. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. It's a song. In fact, many of the commentaries will break it up into stanzas of a song. So it's a song of Moses. So let's look at just a few of the verses. In verse 4 of verse 32, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In verse 15, he says, but Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. In verse 18, It says, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. So this concept of rock, and we would use it as rock language, was metaphor for God. Elsewhere in his article, he says that there is an analysis that of the Old Testament, the rock was always known as God, but it is translated in the New Testament 50 to 60% of the time, it is Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, please. So you can see that the imagery that Paul sets up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that this rock, which was a concept, using again this phrase rock language, in Old Testament theology, in Psalms, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Samuel. I'm sorry, back again. I just want to make sure we're going back to 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Samuel, if you'll turn there, please. This concept, is 2 Samuel before or after Kings? It's before, you're right. I'm kidding. Now I remember. Don't laugh. Sanders, Kentucky Chicken. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. That's how I remember. Sorry. Everybody has their own little way of remembering. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Was somebody shaking their head when I gave that analogy? I thought that was rather spiritual. Would you like me to pick the names out of the people I saw shaking their head? 2 Samuel chapter 22 and in verse 47. It says, the Lord, the Eternal, He lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give you thanks to you, O Eternal, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. So who's the rock? God is the rock. Who does Paul say the rock is? The rock is Christ. So this imagery, Paul, back to 1 Corinthians 10, just to make sure you know where we're going home. This imagery of the rock was this ever-present idea that God was always with them. He never, ever left them. The rock was the salvation. Paul identifies Christ with Israel's God in Deuteronomy 32. If you want to read Psalm 78, Psalm 95, they identify the wilderness rock with Israel's God. And Paul, Thiessen says, identifies it with Jesus Christ. This is extremely important. This section that we read about the original Passover is nowhere else found in Old or New Testament, that this imagery was speaking of Jesus Christ. And so they drank, back to verse 4, they drank the same spiritual drink. They drank the same, that rock, remember the rock that gave them water. And that rock was Christ. However, unfortunately, why does Paul use this? Because although the rock was God, and in fact Jesus Christ, and they followed people, God's people, wherever they went, that whenever they needed water, he was there in the places where they found it. Whenever they needed food, he was there in the manna that came down from heaven. As it is discussed, it was spiritual. It has this great, deep meaning. So when we think of the Israelites wandering from Egypt through the desert, we think of it as physical. Paul doesn't. Paul says it is a spiritual journey. And sometimes, even in the Church of God, we have a predilection to speak of the Israelites in the wilderness as merely spiritless, spiritualless, carnal individuals. These verses in 1 Corinthians 10 will not allow that. They drank of spiritual food and water. He, in fact, ties it to baptism. They are tied to baptism and to Moses, not as a bad thing, because he talks about this spirit and this rock that was Christ. And yet, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. At one point, God says this entire generation, save for a few, because you didn't believe, will never ever cross over Jordan. You will never survive. You will die in the wilderness. And they did. Only a few went over. It says, most of them, vast majority of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's very sad. It's understandable, he says also, that these stories are for us. Now these things, verse 6, became our examples to the intent that we should not, we'll get to that, let's stop with that phrase. These stories, these types, typoi, are for us. He relates these things for us. I think it's important that the Church of God refers significantly, repeatedly, to the Old Testament. I've always said that Protestants and Catholics, they need to lose some weight on the books they carry around. If you're not going to use it, tear it out. But they're for examples. We use the Old Testament equally with the New Testament. Old Testament is the foundation. New Testament is the explanation. They're both vitally important. One cannot be used without the other. He says they have relevance for us. We're supposed to learn from this. When we see Israel in the wilderness, he says we are to learn from it. Let's see why. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. What you will see here is just as there were five all were baptized, all same food, all same drink, all passed through the sea. There are five alls. There will be five sins or five evils. As we read these, think of these as relating very predominantly to the commandments. He says, we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them. As it were written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. He repeats himself. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All these things. Do not be idolaters. Do not engage in sexual immorality. Do not put Christ to the test. And don't grumble. Don't complain. With each sin, he gives an example from the Exodus wanderings. The idolaters. The golden calf, and you'll remember in Exodus chapter 32, this is where this is from, they rose up to play. They built the calf and they rose up to play. He says immorality. In Numbers 25, there was a plague and 23,000 fell. To tempting Christ or tempting God as the Israelites knew him, no food, no water, and they grumbled about it. That's interesting, no food, no water. That's in Numbers 21. What did God send? He sent serpents. He sent serpents. And in number 16, the last, he says, do not grumble and complain. With each sin, there is a reason. Each has a story. And so he does repeat in verse 6 that it is for our admonition. Why? Why does he say there's a commonality? Because there is a commonality. There is a commonality because as Israel saw God's providence, as Israel saw all the miracles, so have we. As Israel was baptized in the water, so were we. As Israel was given bread from heaven, so have we. But, he says, do not be as them. Learn from them. Learn from their mistakes. That's much like what a parent does. All the more reason he calls them our fathers. And there were women there. Our mothers, by extension. What do fathers and mothers constantly do? They try and tell their children, don't do these things. Why? Because most of the time, we did them. And the results were not positive. They were very bad. We learn from experience. And so we teach that to our children so that our children do not repeat the same mistakes. Please don't go through what I went through. Please don't do these things that I did. Please don't experience them. It'll turn out bad. And so Paul says, with all this commonality, he says, be not as them. And so how can we translate these words on paper, these first few 10, 12 verses, how do we translate them to Passover season? Here, now, in Los Angeles, in the 21st century. Idolatry? Idolatry? How can we not escape that in Southern California? Of all places in the world, this is the land of cars and money and houses and stardom. Nowhere else on the planet. As Becky and I were driving up through the 15 or 16 freeways that it took to get here today, we were moving so slowly that Google Maps couldn't keep up with all the accidents. But as we drove through, it was one, all the freeways, as you may know, there's a reason. There are no shopping centers that are not near freeways. And we passed one mall after another mall, massive malls. We have great big malls here. And we took the route up through 5 to the 2 in L.A., which I never take because it is a parking lot. And I looked at Los Angeles and how huge it's become since I was just a small boy. And there were just a few buildings. When I grew up in Los Angeles, or near Los Angeles, there was one building. You know what one building stuck out more than any other? City Hall, that's right. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound building, right? City Hall. And now there are skyscrapers all over Los Angeles, and it sprawls. And there's cars on freeways here. You see cars. We saw a Bentley. We saw a Ferrari. We saw multiple Porsches. Well, Becky didn't see them. I saw them, right? That's a Bentley. It's a Whatley? That's a Bentley. Nowhere else in the world do you see the cars you see here. Maybe Monaco. We have made gods of everything we touch here in Southern California. And we are proud of it. Because we just don't have enough. We just don't have enough. He also says not to create more sexual dalliances. We don't have a problem with that in this country, do we? No, we have websites now that promote adultery. In fact, there's a law that just came in France, apparently. They've started websites, and the Roman Catholic Church says it's against the law. We have websites that promote it, encourage it. He says, don't do that. Mumbling and grumbling. We just don't have enough. Whatever we have, it isn't enough. Whatever we possess, we want more. What's interesting, I find this fascinating, is that God did not have Paul write this to first Southern Californians. He wrote it to the Corinthians. But it's applicable here as it was in Corinth, just as applicable. The church at Corinth didn't say, what in the world is Paul going on about? I can't relate to any of this. No, they related great to it, and so do we. But you know what's interesting? What if you were to read this section of don't do these things in Darfur, in Africa, where is a refugee camp of tens of thousands of people? We've talked about it before, where there are 50 deaths of babies under 3 years old a day. What if they read this? Would you say that they'd say, it's not enough? We have plenty. I submit to you that indeed they would, because that's what people of God would say. Having too much is a relative thing, and it's individual. All of us would define it differently. The cars we have, the houses we have, what little or great it is far more than most people in the world. Mumble and grumble is all over the world. It's summed up easily, no matter where someone lives or who someone is, as ungrateful. The Israelites were ungrateful, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe God could save them. It just was never enough. The manna was not enough. When they needed water, Moses struck the rock finally, and the water came. Anytime they needed something, God gave it to them. In fact, it cost Moses, one rock cost Moses his entrance into the promised land. But it was never, ever enough. When they spied out the land as they crossed Jordan and they sent a spying party out, they said, there's giants in the land. After all that God had done, it wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough. And so they didn't believe. Indeed, ungrateful. The Israelites constantly said, it's just not enough. We want more. And so all these things occur, idolatry, immorality, the tempting of Christ and God, and therefore we grumble and we complain. It's important that we don't leave this section, this idea of ungratefulness, ungrateful people. One would ask ourselves, would it be a good question? Are we an ungrateful church? Are we an ungrateful body? That's not a question for me to ask, let alone to answer. But the question is, am I an ungrateful individual? Am I ungrateful for the things that I've been given? Because when you are, you start to look for other things. And you sometimes look for other things in bad places. So as ungrateful, we don't sum up here, we move on. He says, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But this is important. This next verse is extremely important. No temptation toward evil that he has talked about earlier, no temptation toward evil has overtaken you except as is common to man. What does that mean? He says elsewhere, he says, you have not yet suffered unto blood. And I would venture to say none of us have had anyone, I pray not, that we've ever had someone close to us been martyred or we've suffered martyrdom. What he's saying there is, you've not faced anything and I've not faced anything that a common individual and everyday people have not encountered. The things we see in our life are the things that other people see in their life. Though it wouldn't be appropriate, and we surely wouldn't want to do this, I imagine if we masked our voices and put bags over our heads and started talking about the things we encounter in a given week in this room, there'd be a lot of nodding bags, heads. Many of us share the same problems, the same temptations, the same difficulties in life, the same experiences we face every year, every day of our lives. But he continues, nothing has overtaken you except as such as common to man, but, and he brings up this idea that he's discussed and expanded before, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. He did this with Israel. He gave them a way of escape each and every time. It may not have been real easy. It may not have been real clear. But they were always given a way of escape. They were always given an out. Always, always were able to look, as he did with Israel, a way of escape. What does he say to us? Possibly, by extension, to look for that way of escape. Too often we don't. We see a blocked door. We see a blocked path. We see row after row, lane after lane of freeway impasse. Can we talk about it? 2 hours. Oy vey. And Google kept giving me off-ramp after off-ramp. I was thinking about this message, and I said, there's a way of escape out of this. But then the calm, clear voice of my wife said, honey, it'll be over in a minute. It'll be free and clear, and it'll be blue on Google Maps. That is the way of escape out of this. It will be clear. And indeed, God treats us sometimes the same way. He makes a path for us. He provides a way. The difference is Israel ignored them. Israel didn't believe. God in Christ the rock, Paul says, is always with them. He says in these verses with this way of escape, he will always give you a way of escape. The inference again is because he is with you. you will be able to bear it. You will be able to endure it. Paul then turns in verse 14 to action. He says, verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the holy body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Do you see the similarities here? The many things that he's brought forward from the earlier verses? He says, therefore, flee from idolatry. He says, judge for yourself, evaluate my words. Because I think I'm speaking to bright people. You've got brains, use your head. Flee from idolatry, don't get near it. Don't be around it. Or any of the other problems of immorality, of tempting God, of grumbling and complaining. So often I think we find, at least I do, I'll speak for myself. I run toward areas where I can grumble and complain. It's very easy to do, right? It makes me feel better. It doesn't solve the problem. He says to get away from it, flee from it. Use your head. He's speaking to wise men. He says, judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16, he begins to discuss a very specific table, a very specific setting this season. Let's see if we can deduce when he might have written these words. He says, the cup of blessing. Notice how he just shifts. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That word cup of blessing is a very, very interesting phrase. He says, is it not the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is not the communion? For we, though many, one bread, one body, we all partake of that one body, one bread. Observe, verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh in the carnal way. He says, look at them carnally. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Notice that phrase, provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he? Let's take it in section. The writing is clear. It's in the present tense. I believe that Paul is writing during the Passover season. It's all in present tense. Is not the cup that we take. The cup of blessing in verse 16 is a very specific cup. It is that usually, not always, but usually the third cup in the four cups during a Passover ceremony. The cup of blessing, verse 16, he says, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He talks about the bread which we break, the second part of the verse. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for you are all partakers of that one bread. The word there, communion, is a very interesting word. It has many translations. It's the word koinonia. It's a participation. It's when we participate, and some of your Bibles will use the word participation. We have fellowship. We commune together. We fellowship and commune together. We have koinonia, a togetherness. And he said, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ, this commonality or participation? Is it not? When we meet in approximately 2 weeks, just as a quick reminder, not in this building, but in one up the hill at 777, by the way, Colorado, when we meet that night and we bless the cup and we bless the bread, we will do so together. We will do so together. There will be Passovers where there will be individuals, and the church makes great effort to ensure that those people that are alone through health or distance has someone with them. There are people that are in this congregation that will be going to certain people's homes so that they can have Passover with someone else. Passover together. It's important. Passover alone. Passover alone is alone. Paul says here, it is still a communal effort. And even though they may be separated from us, that evening, people from all over the world, and even if they are, or happen to be alone, or there are two, or three, or 100, we do it together. It's done communally, this participation of this koinonia. It is the fellowship, in many ways, the fellowship of the loaf, the fellowship of the bread, which we know, he says it's the body of Christ. He says, we break this bread. It's not the communion or the fellowship or the togetherness of the body, a participation in the body of Christ, For we, though many, are one bread and one body. And as people partake of that bread all over the world that night, it is still one body. We make up the body of Christ, and he is the head. We all partake of that one bread. So it is great consideration of assisting one another and being together in this evening. It's wrapped in this rich history, in this tradition, on what Jesus Christ has done. That's what the night is about. What God has done through Jesus Christ. You may find it interesting that the night to be much observed, or the night of watching, whatever you'd like to call it, is very special. It's not so much a requirement as it is a very important tradition that we feel is extremely vital to understanding these days. This is something kind of like a policy that we have here in this congregation. Whereas Mr. Hall, who's done so much work, has determined that we know people who are hosting. But our policy is that no one in this congregation is left out of the night to be much observed. Now, that's more difficult than it may seem, because some people host one year, they don't the next year, and they're not invited for a couple of weeks. We have this lag. I want you to come to Mr. Helge or me today. You can't come to Mr. Weber or Mr. Fish or Mr. Budge, but you can come to Mr. Helge or I if you do not have a place for the night to be much observed. It's that important. We have a number of people that are hosting, and we want no one to be left out. Passover is individual. Obviously, those that are baptized are welcome to come to Passover. But I think the night to be much observed is very different. That's where we do fellowship together with food, those of like mind. It's a very, very different situation than Passover, but both are important. Again, both are wrapped in this history of 3,500 years. And so the singularity of focus away that Paul gives us, away from the pagan table to God's table, the Lord's table, he calls it. And we will have a table. We will have a table that night. And that table is kind of a special table. We don't consider the table itself holy, but we do consider, after we blessed it, the bread and the wine, they're holy. And it is God's table. It means a great deal. As you may know, the bread and the wine that we have at Passover, once it's been blessed, it's been consecrated, it's been set apart for that special purpose. If it's not used after everyone's taken of the bread and taken of the wine, anything excess is destroyed. And there's some ritual to it, I think it's fascinating, but I think that's an important part of this table. Paul says that this table that we have, he says, you cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the eternal and the cup of demons. He says, you cannot sacrifice to demons. He talks about the table. And that is what we will approach as we observe Passover. So again, there is this tremendous focus that Paul gives leading up to Passover in 2 weeks. So let's conclude. Number one, there is a first realization that we must all have for Passover. I think this is a fascinating time of year. There's all the movies will be coming out. We had a tremendous documentary that many of us went to, Patterns of Evidence, that proves that the Exodus was a true historical and archaeologically backed event. So we realize it is Passover. We enter and become a part of millennial-old history, unbroken, unbroken for over 3,000 years, all the way to today. So it's a realization. We're to also realize that we can be tempted. Some people talk about pre-Passover temptation. I think it's all year long. I think you're just more aware of it this time of year. It's the temptation for ungratefulness. That's what Paul speaks about. Temptation to ungratefulness and sin in many forms. That we're to approach Passover as humbly and as honestly as we possibly can. We are to know this Passover that God, through Jesus Christ, is always with us. He has always been with God's people. He is with us through every trial. He says he will never leave us nor forsake us. That he will always provide a way of escape from the temptations that the world and Satan give to us. He was with Israel, Paul says. He is now with us. The same symbols are used. The same typology is used. The same reasons and objective. So as we come to celebrate and to understand and to realize and to renew the covenant of Jesus Christ and salvation, as we come to Passover in approximately 2 weeks, we come together. We come together to fellowship, this koinonia. We are bound together that evening as no other evening during the year in a common understanding and a common salvation. We keep Passover together. So I wish you, if I don't see you, because Becky and I will be traveling next couple of Sabbaths, I think, we wish you a very meaningful and hope to see you on Passover.